apparently you're all familiar with this, simply a compendium of Gospels, taking the four Gospels, putting them together into chronological order. We're very much focusing this year on chronological orders, aren't we? But arranging the Gospels so that we can see similar material, you know, on the same page, can make those comparisons. Last week was actually the first of these classes. We expect that this will run probably over a year, but we hope not too much more than a year. And that being the case, this class will be more of an overview than a detailed study. We'll save detailed studies for individual Gospels. But even so, last week's class was a kind of a technical sort of a class, I guess. We looked through the book, saw it, much of its structure. There are two more things I'd like to say along those lines, more preparatory kind of information, and then we'll begin, as you can see on page 19, the actual Gospels themselves with this introduction to Luke's Gospel. So if you do have the Harmony, we'll be on page 19. If not, you'll be opening to Luke 1 and then over to John 1. But before we get involved in that, first I just want to recommend one book. The single most influential human being in human history, simultaneously, of course, the Son of the Living God, is Jesus the Christ, our brother, but also our Savior, our Messiah. His significance has been recognized by all the world for now some 2,000 years. And as a result, more books have been written about him than anybody else ever. When you go to study the Gospels, then, there's just a gigantic amount of information that is readily available. Free material online, of course, that you can be reading. Many books that have been scanned and are now being, offered for free online that are available. These books are so many that it would take hours, I suppose, just to read the list of their titles. Of all of the material that's out there, much of which is truly outstanding, there is one book that has become for me most precious in my studies of Jesus the Christ. It's this rather large and thick book that I'm holding before you here, which is entitled Studies in the Life of Christ. It's written by a man named R.C. Foster, and it was originally produced, I think, in 1938, if I remember correctly. So it's been around quite a bit. Copy I have from 1971. I think it was originally published in 38. And so Mr. Foster, who was a brother in Christ in every sense of the word, renowned scholar among us, produced sort of the life's work of his was an overview of the life of Christ in four volumes, which have been all put together, that's why it's so thick now, into a single cover called Studies in the Life of Christ. It's been out of print for a long time. But if you go online and you start hunting Abe books, Libris books, very large clearing houses for used books of all kinds, those are two of my favorites. Or if you go to Amazon, of course, or you just simply look for Studies in the Life of Christ by R.C. Foster, you'll be able to find a copy for sure if you'd like to have one. These copies range anywhere from, the cheapest one I could find yesterday would be $15 plus shipping, ranging up to, and most of the ones that I saw were in excess of $100 a piece, up to $215. That's $215. I think it has been widely recognized as one of the better studies in the life of Christ that have ever been produced. And so whether you're a member of the Lord's Church or some denominational group, whatever you might be involved with, the world of Bible students has recognized this book. It approaches the life of Christ from just a different, and I've struggled to try to describe it, what I would call a more global, though that doesn't really tell you anything, kind of a viewpoint. I don't know how to describe it, but there's just something about the way he presents the material that manages to transcend somehow the sort of typical line by line, here's what Jesus said, here's what it means, here's this information about it. he has a very fluid, very easily understandable, almost narrative, you know, kind of an approach that makes even material that's difficult, that very easy to understand. So I just highly recommend this book. If you rush home today and run around on the net, you might get one for less than $20. There'd only be a couple at that price. The average price was running about $60-$70. So my view, be well worth the investment, but you know, be aware that you may have to spend a pretty penny if, once those few at the lower end, you know, get scooped up. Now, must say though, that if you remember last week's class, we looked at those 12 studies, topical studies in the back of the book, and I pointed out that at least four of those are of an extremely technical nature because of the attacks that have been made on the manuscript evidence or the textual evidence, you know, the source material for the Gospels of our Lord. And I pointed out that those are really not very interesting. They're very technical. They're hard to read. They're also really, I think, not necessary. I suggested that you skip over them. You know, I'm not really highly recommending them at all. And I pointed out that in preceding years, that material was of greater importance because there were very prominent people in the religious world that were pushing these attacks on the veracity of the Gospels. Back in 1938, it was a really hot topic. So if you are thinking about buying a copy of Studies in the Gospel of Christ, please note that the entire first of these four volumes here, which is nearly, or is, 200 pages of the book, is mostly all about that kind of stuff. And so truly, of the four volumes that R.C. wrote back in 1938, he was presenting an extremely capable defense, a very detailed and scholarly defense, of the trustworthiness of Scripture, particularly the four Gospels. But frankly, very few of you would even read, you know, the first quarter of the book, as it is of a highly technical nature there. Still, if you get a copy for $30 or less, I really highly recommend it. Then the second thing I'd like to do, and it's not to say that there aren't others, McGarvey's Fourfold Gospel comes to mind, Edersheim's work, many different gospel studies that are out there that, of course, be very valuable. That's my particular favorite. Now, if you look, though, at page 19, I'd like to point out one more thing that you're going to see on every page of our study that has to do with the structure of the book, so the last of our introductory material kinds of things. But take, for instance, Luke's first four verses. And as you look carefully at Luke 1, verses 1 through 4, you will find that there's a tiny little footnote letter A at the head of the third word in verse 1, inasmuch as many. There is a footnote there that's alphabetical in nature. It is an A. And then in verse 3, the fifth word there, me, has the second and the last of the alphabetical footnotes, the B there next to the me, that is in that particular text. Just be aware that if you're looking at a footnote reference that is alphabetical, those footnotes will be found at the bottom of the page. And they are the uninspired comments about the material in that location that these two authors, whose last names are Thomas and Gundry, respectively, are offering to help you understand these Gospels. They are excellent Bible students. Their material is very, very helpful. I highly recommend you read the material at the bottom of every single one of these pages. But as you turn your pages, if you just fan the pages, you'll discover that virtually every page is going to have some of these comments. And they're usually, the great majority of the time, really quite helpful. So don't overlook them. You know, it's easy as you're reading a text to just hardly even notice such a tiny little letter there, you know, and then as you're reading the text, most of us don't want to interrupt it to go look at the footnote, but you know, I'd highly recommend that you do read these footnotes. They're worth the time and the effort. But secondly, you'll also notice as you go through Luke's text, beginning with the first word in the second line of verse 1, that word accomplished, that there are also numerical footnotes. And in those four verses, there are six of these footnotes that take the form of a number rather than a letter. Those footnotes will be at the bottom of the text. So you'll see those six statements, the listings, right after verse 4. They're not at the bottom of the page. They're at the bottom of the section. And consequently, they can sometimes kind of just, you know, melt into the page as you're looking at it, and they're a little more easier to overlook. Those references, the footnotes that you see that are of a numerical nature, those references are from the New American Standard Bible. Those you will find in virtually any edition of the New American Standard Bible. Depending on the copy of that translation that you own, it might be in a center column reference, it might be on marginal references, it might be at the bottom of the page of a regular Bible that you would buy. But those references, numerical references, are specific to the text of the particular translation known as the New American Standard, which is still my, significantly favorite translation. I think it's the best translation you can buy today. But you'll notice that those references there immediately adjacent and below verse 4 are very, very brief, often a single word, and I would alert you to two key words that will be the most important in all of those. Very frequently, you'll find one of those footnotes that will start with the three letters L-I-T, and then a period. It's short, L-I-T, for what?
Literally.
Thank you. Well, is everybody familiar with that? It is a wonderful help in the New American Standard that they extremely frequently point out what is, in a footnote, the most literal way that you can translate a given word or a given phrase. That aid in and of itself makes the New American Standard superior to any other translation I know. We're all interested in having a translation that we can read and understand. The text of every translation is designed so with a single and first reading, you can understand what the original Greek said. This frequently, though, because language has changed so much and so rapidly, these frequently are changing, and they are a matter of the translator's decision. So, I think the New American Standard does the best, of all worlds in giving you an instant reading, first time you read it, that gets as close to the original Greek as you can, accurate translation that is still readable, that is still, easily understandable. But nonetheless, no matter who it is, the Greek text is often more specific even than we sometimes have the ability to portray in the English language. So when the New American Standard translators decided that they were going to put the most conceivably possible literalistic translation in a footnote so that you also have the more easy to read translation, in the text and in this footnote, I strongly recommend that just about every time you see one of those numerical footnotes, that again go and have a look at that, and at least put into your head what literally did the author say in the first century. Now, it may be an idiom that needs, some help for us to understand, so that in the regular text, the translation might be looser, and that's fine and helpful. Nonetheless, that comparison with the literal sometimes can be enlightening as well. And to my knowledge, really only the New American Standard goes to the lengths or even attempts to give you both of those, right there on the page. Make sure you do that. Then you'll also see very, very, very frequently, not L-I-T period, but the actual two-letter word, O-R. And then after or, you'll get the footnote number that says or, and you'll get another translation. Those are also valuable. And those represent, again, the translators struggling to give you the most information they possibly can from the original text. So in this case, what they're saying is, there are two very equally valid ways to translate this verse. And we are in such a quandary to pick one over the other that we want you to be able to see both. So where literally takes you down so narrowly into the focus of the original Greek word that sometimes it's almost even incomprehensible to us because languages have changed so much. The or approach gives you two different translations that are equally valid, but sometimes equally valid translations can be somewhat different, maybe even pretty substantially different. And so here they're saying to you, there's two ways to understand this verse. They are equal, and we want you to know that. So now, it's up to you to pick what you understand this context to be teaching, what you think would have been the better translation there. So all I'm saying is that the authors of this book, at the bottom of the page, will give you their thoughts that are more extensive and don't really have to do typically with the translation so much as the proper understanding of what the original author, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, has said. The numerical footnotes are of a more technical nature, but very helpful. They come from a different set of authors from the translators in the New American Standard. Now, both of those are very helpful. And in class, I'm going to be reading all that material and then pointing out ones that I think are particularly significant to you. Don't just ignore them, as we so often do. You know, we just skip over the footnote. We don't pay any attention to it. I really think it'd be helpful for you in your weekly reading that you pay attention to both of those. So let's go ahead and get on into the text itself. The life of Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of humankind from themselves because of their sins, that they might have eternal life, is the story that we're about to read. What he said and what he did while he was on this earth for approximately 33 years, 2,000 years ago. We have two of the four gospel writers who do not jump kind of directly into that story about his birth. Both Luke and John, who you'll see on that 19th page, give us an introduction, an introductory statement. Luke sounds like this in the first four verses. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So Luke reveals his overall philosophy. He wanted to be an investigative reporter who compared sources, who went out and listened to the witnesses, and then he, like many others, were already doing early after Christ had died and risen from the dead. He wanted to compile an account of that life. And so, we have a man who very consciously, purposely, must have taken a lot of time, you know, sets out to say, I wanted to really research this life, make absolutely certain that everywhere I wrote down, you know, was the truth, the exact truth, he calls it, in the fourth verse. Okay? Now, does that mean he was not inspired? That doesn't mean that at all. You know, certainly he was led by the Holy Spirit. Certainly he received information that I believe couldn't have been known in any other way. He's just pointing out, I think it's somewhat akin to what we have in at the start of Ecclesiastes, you'll be reading, of course, in our Wednesday night studies, where Solomon is, we are told in the book of Kings, miraculously endowed with wisdom. And then when he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, what does he emphasize and talk about at great length in that first couple of chapters? His personal experience. Luke is a man who, for a long time, was a traveling companion with the Apostle Paul on what we call his missionary journeys. He was an eyewitness, not of Jesus, which is the individual he's writing about in his gospel, but he was an eyewitness of Paul, who he writes about in the book of Acts. Paul wrote both works, a volume 1 and a volume 2, about the first 30 years of Christianity. And so we have an inspired man, but an inspired man led by the Spirit of God to also be an eyewitness of what happened after the life of Christ, and then to investigate the life of Christ, which he himself did not personally experience, so that he could present these two books, A Life of Christ and A Life of the First, History of the First 30 Years of the Church, in the gospel that bears his name in the book of Acts. Now, look at the footnote at the bottom of the page. The bottom of the page, the second numerical footnote, an uninspired comment by the authors of this book, the B reference there. So in parenthesis, they put the verse reference that they're talking about. That's Luke 1:3. Luke, they say, probably the only Gentile writer of Scripture, and go over and have a look at Colossians 4:11 and then 14, is responsible for two books, Luke and Acts. These are the two longest books in the New Testament. From the standpoint of volume, then, Luke is the most prolific New Testament writer, even though Paul and John each wrote more books. And John's Gospel is a good big book. Luke, the only Gentile writer, is chosen by God to write more words in the New Testament than anybody else. His influence, then, his viewpoint, his work, is the most prominent in all the New Testament for both the life of Christ, Luke's is the longest gospel, and then for that historical framework into which we find Paul writing his 12 or 13 epistles. Luke, brethren, is just a towering figure in world history, and a man upon whom the entire world, is dependent for quite a few things about the life of Christ and most things about the early history of the church that you don't find anywhere else in the New Testament. And so his approach to things and the singular position that God put him in, is just profoundly important. So he declares himself at the outset, I want you to know the exact truth. And he is a Gentile, apparently writing to a Gentile, whose name means lover of God. And Luke there is in writing, apparently, for a personal friend, somebody that he loves, whom he wants to convince and to have, confidence in the story of the life of Christ. What I'd say about that all in is what I frequently do, whenever I meet people who are totally unfamiliar with the Bible, and they say, where should I start? How would you answer that question? This happens to me surprisingly frequently. You don't have a clue. I think about it now, it's time. I want to read a Bible. Where should I start? What I always say, and I've been saying for decades, start with Luke's gospel. Read Luke. He's a Gentile, as all of us are, maybe a rare exception, but as most of the people you'll meet in the world today are. Matthew writes more for Jews, but Luke writes more for Gentiles. And so you're going to find that people will more easily, perhaps, be able to relate to the style of writing of Luke as well. Pardon me. I'm feeling a whole lot better, but still having my struggle. Start with Luke. What do you guess is the second book I didn't tell people to read?
Read the book of Acts.
Read Luke, then read Acts. And then I say to them, then come back and let's talk. And once you've read the life of Christ by this particular author, and then you've read the first 30 years history of the church in the book of Acts, you've read volume 1 and volume 2 of this man, and you've read most of the New Testament, then come back and talk to me. And I'll ask you what's going on in your life, what, you know, do you need, what are you looking for, how can I help, and then I'll start recommending other books, then I'll start answering your questions, you know, working with you any way that I possibly can, but that's where I always start, Luke and then Acts. John's approach is radically different. John is not a Gentile, he's a Jew. John's not a traveling companion of Paul. He's an apostle, apparently. There's some pretty compelling evidence that John didn't write the gospel that bears his name at all. I'm not going to get into that. I'm not even going to tell you who the alternative author might be. Doesn't matter. It's an inspired book, and God doesn't tell us who wrote that book of John. But John, if it was the apostle, you know, is at least very different than Luke. Whoever wrote this Gospel of John was filled with the Holy Spirit to start at a very different place in the study of the life of Christ. He's led to start in eternity. And so on that same page in John 1:1, it says, you see the striking contrast between these two authors, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not... You have a footnote on that word, don't you? Comprehend. That footnote will be found on the next page, and there in the middle of the page, since it is a numerical footnote, you have a textual explanation. This word, number 3 there on that page 20, can equally, with equal validity, be translated overpower. And the translators can't tell you that they know which one he is. It's either comprehend. Look back at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It was just a thing that darkness cannot understand. Or that word with equal weight could be translated, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overpower it. Well, that's just a quirk in the Greek language. In English, we would never confuse the two words, comprehend and overpower. They don't seem to be to us even remotely related. Okay? But in the Greek, that word can mean either one. So now, it's up to you. Is this about power? Or is this about superior wisdom? Is this about the nature of the information and whether or not it can be understood by certain forces / people? Or is it about the raw force that lies behind that word? Well, as a matter of fact, you spent some time with it. I'm not even going to try to pick one this morning. Both of those words, as you meditate upon them, different as the concepts are true with regard to this Word that's with God, that was God, that's in the beginning with God, that was creating with God, without which nothing that exists would ever have been, and in which there is life, and that life is light, and that light shines, and the darkness does not either comprehend or overpower it. There came a man, in verse 6, sent from God, whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He, and this is that word, this is that light now, was in the world, verse 10. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I." You go back and look at that footnote there. We won't take the time this morning about this higher rank. "For he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him."
Now you say, what's the difference between Luke and John? And it's kind of mind-blowing, isn't it? So, wow! Luke gets down like some sort of forensic pathologist, you know, and he starts to really examine the evidence. What do we got here? You know, let's check out the crime scene, and what conclusions can we draw from it? And then here comes this other author, and he starts off in eternity. And now we don't have any physical reference whatsoever. Where John was all about, let me look at the clues on the table. Let me hear the witnesses. Here, that's Luke. Here's John, and he's back in eternity. And he speaks about these amazing but kind of nebulous and amorphous kinds of concepts. Let me talk to you about the Word. Let me talk to you about an individual that can exist eternity, eternally. Let's talk about light. Let's talk about grace. Let's talk about truth. You know, and so you get two introductions to the same man. And these two introductions are about as starkly different as any writings you've ever read, you know, in your life. Marvelous. So amazing. But from the outset, what did you just learn? Is the intention of Luke, as he is led by the Holy Spirit to do his work, the same intention as the author of this gospel called John was moved by the Holy Spirit to do his work? Do they have the same aims? Do they have the same purposes? Do they have anything like the same starting point? No. Because Jesus is the pivotal person in human history. And he is more than human history. He is also divine insight and divine power. He is simultaneously God and man. He is at once a temporal being like you and me, who will be tempted in the flesh like you and me, and will die like you and me. And he is the creator, without whom there would not be anything in the material universe. And he is grace and truth and light, the all-important one in qualities and concepts that
you know, transcend that which is physical. And so, from this point on, brethren, we're going to be trying to take, and rightly so, very helpfully so, four different authors. Mark has a different viewpoint, so does Matthew, and God led, through the power of His Holy Spirit, four different men with four different purposes to write about the same individual person, Jesus the Christ. And when we put them all together, there's a fullness of grace and truth and light and understanding in the Word that you cannot get, brethren, you know, all at once, by reading Matthew and then reading Mark and then reading Luke and then reading John. You'll begin to see, I think, the power of this particular form of gospel Bible study, what we call a harmony, as you get deeper and deeper into the book. Now then, we've just looked at Luke's intro and John's, 22 verses.
Would you like to ask some questions about some individual part of that material? Did anything fascinate you, pique your curiosity, you'd like to know more about it? Get tough.
Brother, please don't hesitate to interrupt me at any time.
We have some flexibility here. But it is an overview. So as we're going through this material, you'll stop me when you really want to. Really, we'll talk about anything that we want to.
But we're going to try to go, as I mentioned, today still have introductory material.
Roughly, we try to cover five pages at a time. There's going to be a lot where you're just going to have to go, wow, I'm so glad God said that. That's amazing. I'm so glad this morning that I read that and now I got that idea in my head. It's going to change the way I live the rest of this day. But we're not going to be able to get down, you know, and really study the mechanics. We just, you know, just can't. You can as you go home, you know, for this afternoon and thereafter. Billy,
at home. Yeah, I read the essay on John and also read the footnotes down here at the bottom of our first the alphabetized footnotes down here. And one thing I'm not seeing or missing is any mention of the inspiration of these scriptures of God. Do they leave out the inspirational arguments throughout the study?
I don't understand your question.
They don't argue anywhere that I've seen that these scriptures are inspired.
Are you talking about the authors of the book or the authors of the gospel?
The authors of the book.
Of the book.
Okay. The authors of the book, Thomas and Gundry are their last names, you know, are men that you can read about online and have written other books and are certainly vigorous defenders of the truthfulness of Scripture and their origination in the mind of God and not man. Now, whether or not they themselves pointed out somewhere in this particular book, I doubt, but you can rest assured that that is the case. They are highly respectful. They believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They think they're studying the Word of God and not man. Okay, now, that leads us then over to section 3 in the middle of page 20, which is entitled, Jesus' Legal Lineage Through Joseph, that's Matthew, and His Natural Lineage Through Mary, that's Luke, which covers the last half of page 20 and the first part, all of page 21. So we have the two genealogies put side by side. As I mentioned last week, there's a lot of difficulties or noticeable differences, you know, between these two genealogies that have just caused people all kinds of fits. There is a topical study in the back of the book, I believe it's number 9, that discusses that. Let me go back and see here. It's essay number, it's going to be 9. Essay 9 that I asked you to read last week. So if you weren't in the class, pages 313 through 319, some 7 pages, you know, are devoted to that. There's a very simple resolution. And the simple resolution is that there's two genealogies and they vary because they are about two different people. One's about Joseph, who is not the physical father of Jesus. This is a virgin birth. And Mary, who is the physical mother of Jesus. It's a virgin birth. But those kinds of technicalities I'll leave for you. In this case, I think reading that particular study or essay at the end, you know, would be a good one for you. Now, let's come over then to page 22. Page 22, you have the continuation, verses 5 through 25 of Luke's Gospel. Automatically, you know, when you look at the page, how many columns do you have on page 22? It's one. Who's writing? Look over on page 23. You've got, you know, two sections involved, but you've only got one author involved. Who's that author? It's Luke. So, in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, at the top of page 22, and then all the way through verse 36 on page 23, but actually, as you come all the way down through the next two pages, what do you find all the way to the end of verse 26? Luke. And since there's only one column, only one author, what do you automatically know about this material? Luke's the only one that tells you this. Luke was selected by the Holy Spirit to write this unique information. None of the other writers touch on this information. If they did, there'd be a second column with that author's information right next to it so you can compare the two. So, Luke's first chapter, which like his book, the chapters are often extremely long, has 80 verses. And all of these 80 verses, the material that God wanted you to know there, you can only get from Luke. And they are about, first, look at page 22, the section title is John's birth foretold to whom? Zacharias. Who is Zacharias? Is he the Old Testament prophet? No, that is Zechariah. This is Zacharias. Who is Zacharias? The physical father of John the Baptizer. At verse 19, the very bottom, last verse on that page, who does he get to talk to? An angel by the name of Gabriel. Then, 6 months later, if you look over on page 23, and right in the middle there, at the start of the second section, is verse 26 in Luke 1. In the sixth month, who shows up again? The angel Gabriel. Who's he talking to now? He's talking to a virgin engaged to a man whose name is Joseph. Then, when you turn the page and you look at the title on page 24 for verse 39 through 45, who now is our physical player? Mary's going to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and a miraculous event's going to take place, or at least one so unusual that she'll comment on it. Then, in section 7, verses 46 through 56, who's going to speak? Mary. And in all the Gospels, you're going to get an insight into her mind and into her thinking and what a virgin has got going on in her head as she thinks about going to give birth to a baby that hasn't got a physical father. And then, on page 25, Luke's going to tell us about John's birth. Please note the italicized words with a dash mark beginning and after them. Back on 24, immediately under the bold print of section 6, where are we? Hill country of Judea. Section 7, where are we? Hill country of Judea. Section 8, where are we? Hill country. Section 9, where are we? Hill country. That's another part of this book that will really help you geographically. God is telling us where these events are taking place. We should take note of where they are as well. What Luke is doing is being led by the Holy Spirit to say, I want to give you a lot of detailed information about the announcements of the coming of the Christ in the miraculous birth of his cousin John and
Revelation is about what? Heralding the announcement God to all humankind. Who's coming? Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God.
Okay? Our bells rung. We'll continue next week.